Matthew 24 again today, our second message in this series, the most difficult chapter in all the scriptures, and who better to tackle it than John MacArthur. So it has indeed been a challenge studying, but it's exciting to dive in. And so we'll go ahead and begin with our scripture reading, which is Matthew 24. We're going to be in verses 1 to 9 today. Beginning in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to the tribulation to put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake." May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, open our hearts to this passage. You put it in your book so that we could grasp it and understand the seriousness of it. And as we read in the psalm, those who do not kiss the Son will face judgment. And so open our hearts today to help us to realize that things do not always stay the same. Things change. But we're thankful that you are the one that's sovereignly in control. In Christ's name, amen. Not when, but who. No man knows when, but we know who is coming. Are you ready for the end? Go ahead and put the next slide up. The title of today's message is "Things That Are Now Won't Always Be." There's so many applications you can make in these first chapters. I tried to boil it down, first verses, I tried to boil it down to just one that kept coming to my mind because others will come up later. You know, what a foolish danger to believe that everything always stays the same. Sometimes we wish it could stay the same, but things change, right? We get older, things fall apart. Governments change, situations change, financial situations change, we lose loved ones along the way, trials come, difficulties come, but it's really foolish to believe that everything always stays the same. It's awesome to know that God's in control of all things that change, though, and that's a part of His plan. What a foolish danger to believe that we have some kind of power within us to keep things as they have always been. And what a foolish danger it is to believe that God is not going to judge those that reject Him and rebel against Him, and to believe that it will not be severe. I was reminded of Luke chapter 12 when Jesus spoke the parable of the rich man who had all of the land and all of the barn, and his barns were full and everything. And what was his philosophy? "I'll just tear down the barns, I'll build bigger ones, and I'll store all my grains and goods." And then he said, "I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So his philosophy was, everything stays the same. I've got many years. Nothing's going to change. Nothing's going to stop my plans. I'll just relax and go out every morning and drink my cup of ancient Eastern coffee or whatever it is and watch the sun come up and look at my barns. And I'll just eat all day and drink all day and I'll just be one merry old soul. But the very next verse says two words that are a great study in Scripture, "but God." Anytime a "but God" comes, you better listen up. "Said to him, 'Fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Things that are now won't always be. And we come to this passage that we introduced last week in Matthew 24 and 25, based on 23 and some other chapters that leading up to this, where first of all, in verse 2, Jesus gives them a shocking statement, a very shocking statement. Go ahead and put that up back there. And we read in verse 1, as they left, Jesus was leaving the temple, which was symbolic of when the Holy Spirit left the temple, as Ezekiel told us, God's glory is departing. Jesus, God's glory, is walking away from the temple, and he has his disciples with him. And in chapter 23, recorded for us, he just gave a sharp, blistering, severe, stinging, extremely critical critique of the religious leaders' life and ministry. And that is so important because of what's coming in 24. He exposed the fact that they were just a bunch of hypocrites. They were self-righteous. They were murderous. They killed the prophets before them. They were evil. And he informed them that he is going to require what they did. Now in 23:35, we have something very important to bring out. At the end of chapter 23, he said, "So that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So, right away, we learn that the things Jesus are saying in Matthew 24, at least part of them, in fact, most of them, relate to the generation living when Jesus spoke these words. Now, Jesus is walking away from the temple, as he did symbolically, or he did it, but sort of symbolically reminding us of the Holy Spirit. He's walking away from Solomon's temple, which Herod rebuilt. Now, we've got a picture on the screen here to kind of give you a picture of this. And the disciples noticed. Now, by the way, this is not a live picture, okay? They didn't have cameras back then, all right? But this is a rendering from the measurements and so forth of Solomon's temple that Herod rebuilt, and Herod amped it up a little bit, and it is a magnificent structure. Many call it one of the ancient wonders of the world, and you can see the walls around the structure, and you can see in the middle the place where the Ark of the Covenant, which was not in this temple because it was gone. It had been taken and destroyed years ago, but they still had the Holy of Holies, and they still have the holy place and the brazen altar and all that, and this is where the Jews had come to worship. This is a place where all of these people that Jesus just rebuked were in control of. This is where Jesus ran out the money changers. This is where, you know, they just did some evil things, but this is the place where they worshiped. Or at least they thought they were worshiping. Put up the next picture there, Noah. And this is a picture of, you can also see the temple in the middle, but there were also walls around Jerusalem. Back in these days, you built walls around your city. It's funny, in our day, when you want to build a wall, you're villainized and called the most evil person on the planet. Although every other nation does it, and they've always done it to protect yourself. They've always done it. You build walls. So this was to protect the city from armies coming in. So again, this is the temple that is really, we could trace back, although it's a different structure, all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and Exodus, and Leviticus, and all of that, and then Solomon, and so forth. This is the Jewish culture, the Jewish generation, and how they worshiped God according to his plan as a picture of the coming Christ. So go ahead and put the first point back up. But it's amazing that the disciples didn't make any connection between Jesus' statement of these walls are going to come down with what he had just said in Matthew 23. And we'll highlight that in just a second. You know, I remember going to New York City, and isn't it odd that today is September 11th? I didn't plan this, that we're talking about a building getting knocked down in the scriptures, but it sort of fits. But we went back in college on a singing tour, and I remember we went to the World Trade Center, and I remember standing at the bottom of it and trying to look up, leaning up against the wall Oh my goodness. You couldn't hardly stand up, even you just it kind of made you massive structures. We went up to the observation deck, which I forget what floor it was on, but we weren't allowed to go up to the top. They must have had an open observation deck because they said we weren't allowed to go up there because it was windy. But we were up pretty high. The jet airplanes looked this small. I don't know if they were flying into LaGuardia or JFK, which one was there. You could see the Statue of Liberty and New York Harbor. And it, very, very impressive. And notice what the disciples say to Jesus. They point out the buildings. Hey, Jesus, look at that massive temple. Look how awesome that is. Look at the temple. And it was very impressive. Herod made, I understand there was like gold around some of it and the sun hit it. It just glistened. It was a magnificent building. And then Jesus gives them this shocking statement. You see these, don't you? Well, Jesus knew they saw it. See that? You see that structure, which also represents my Father's love for this generation, this Jewish people that He put His love upon, and how you worshiped me there, and that's how God showed you His forgiveness, all those things we've talked about. Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You see, it seems like the disciples think that this is always going to be there. Nothing changes. It's too massive. It's too big. Who could get through the walls of Jerusalem? Who could break through these walls? I understand some of the walls of the temple were 150 feet high. Now, some of you who are really good at this, how high is the point of this building here? I'm no good at that. Anybody good at that? You construction workers? You think 25 feet or so? Is that anybody else concur? 30. Okay, so think of 150. This would be a monumental task for any army, even Rome, to come in and to break through that. But it seems like it's here. Nothing's ever going to change. It'll always be here. But Jesus said, I want to tell you something. It's coming down. Now, we tend to think about these disciples as having it all together. They understood everything. They knew everything. They're walking with Jesus. My goodness, they're with Him every day from morning till evening. They're listening to Him. The opposite is true. They did not hardly grasp anything. They were learning. They were growing. They were struggling. They were wrestling with all these things Jesus said. They were always filled with questions and confusion and wonder, and they just simply didn't grasp it. Listen to John 12:16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him and had been done to Him. When Jesus was resurrected, went back to the Father, it began to click. And God changed them in a marvelous way. In fact, after the resurrection, those who describe the disciples describe them as people that turned the world upside down, Acts 17:6. So Jesus' statement must have absolutely shocked them. Look at this massive structure. Do you not see it? It's going to be destroyed completely. These 150-foot walls are going to come down. Now, I remember seeing the second plane on TV hit the World Trade Center. I remember it. I had taken the kids to school, I think. I had come out of the shower, and I was standing there watching the TV and thinking, what in the world is that? And then I saw the other one hit. Now, I don't believe hardly anybody ever believed that they would just come straight down. I believe that shocked probably 100%, unless some scientist on TV was figuring out the calculations, but the majority. What a shock that was. What I mean, and the plane, I don't know how many floors it hit, at least maybe three or two or three, but to think that it would bring down that whole massive structure. The disciples' minds must have been just spinning out of control. I mean, this was big. It's hard for us to grasp it. It's like it's hard for us to grasp the nature of a king, because we don't have a king. And it's hard for us to grasp Jesus. Now, secondly, Jesus now gives them, though, a detailed description what to look for. what to look at. A detailed description. Go ahead and put the next slide up there. I must bore the sound crew. They just can't follow me. It didn't change? Okay, my bad. Now, listen carefully, and hopefully we can land the plane and tie it all together. This is where it begins to get difficult in this chapter. This is where it gets difficult. The question is, what question or questions is Jesus answering the disciples? So in verse 3, they sat on the Mount of Olives, the same place the Spirit of God went when they left the temple back in Ezekiel told us. He's on the Mount of Olives, the same place he's going to return. Here's their question. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? How many questions are there? How many questions does Jesus answer? And it seems that the disciples understand this. If the temple is destroyed, then it must be the end of the age also. It seems that's what their thinking is. If that's gone, everything else must be done. That it was that ingrained in them. But it also seems that Jesus not only answers the specific question about the temple getting knocked down, which would happen in AD 70, that he seems to go beyond that to Jesus coming in the future. And that's later on down in the chapter. Well, we got to figure out of which part of answers is which question is Jesus answering and what answers fit which question. And that's where it gets just a little bit difficult. But I've already shown you verse 36 of chapter 3 that Jesus said, these things are going to happen in your generation. That'd be 40 years, the rest of the life of the disciples. But now look in chapter 24, verse 34. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Twice Jesus said that these things that I'm going to tell you are going to happen when you're alive. How many of you lived back there? None of us. Many of the things in this first section, all of these things in the first section, refer to that time, not today. Now hold that thought because we'll add a little bit extra to that here in just a little bit. In 40 years, now, they do not know the time, and they do not know the exact date. No man knows. We're going to find out Jesus said he didn't even know he was walking on earth. His glory was veiled. That was something God the Father didn't tell him. He chose not to do that. That was part of being deity in a human body. But they would know that within their generation, these things he's going to say are going to happen in their lifespan. He told them what to look for. He said, this is how you're prepared, and this is how you can get delivered. Now, all of these things I do have some application to where we live today. But like I said last week, I need time and patience from you, so we can't get there today. But notice their question in verse 3, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? It seems like they ask three questions. First, when will the city and temple fall? Second, what is the sign of Jesus' return? Third, what is the sign of the end of the age? Jesus seems to only answer two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And what will be the sign that foretells both Jesus coming and the end of the age? Now, I'll admit, I just may be wrong. I've been wrong before. But we know that we're really close, right? And so we're going to nail exactly what Jesus said here, and I know I'm right there because it's very clear in this passage. It gets kind of gets a little difficult in some of the verses, but we'll get to that. Now, I want you to look here at the end of verse 3. The phrase, the end of the age. Some question there. What does Jesus mean by the end of the age when he answers? What do the disciples mean when they say, what is the end of the age? Does the end of the age mean when Jesus returns and all evil is put down and he sets up his kingdom, the holy city comes down, he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and I believe that we live in heaven and also on earth and we're able to see the whole universe and the creation and because he's making it all new? Yes, very good possibility. Many times in Scripture it means that. However, do the disciples mean, and will Jesus answer this question, the end of the age of the Jewish generation, the Jewish nation? that what he means? Listen, let me read Luke 21's account of this. Listen to this. Luke 21:20. When you see all Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and we'll get to that, not today, but then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out of the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Now, we'll get to all those things later, but not today. Wrath is coming against this people. What this people? God's people, the Jewish chosen nation, the nation that was supposed to share God's love to all the nations, but they internalized and became self-righteous and did not. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem, the capital city, the city of worship, will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, that's Titus's old Roman army, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So the Jewish nation from Abraham to AD 70 is done. All records have been burned and destroyed in the temple. You can't prove I'm of the tribe of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Nan, Dan, Judah, nothing. You can't prove anything. The worship as they've always known it is done. It's over. The Jews are many, if they did not flee, if they were not Christians, which we'll get to that, were put to death. Many of them were taken and dispersed all over the known world at that time. But it will be that way until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that means the times of the Gentiles will end as well. And then the Lord will return. So I am not dismissing a possibility that the disciples are asking the question, when is the end of our Jewish nation as God has chosen us? Now, I realize Israel rose up again in 1948, and many people believe, oh, that's God's prophecy and stuff. I don't go there. I don't believe that has anything to do with it, and that probably makes me an evil enemy against a lot of preachers. But I don't think that the 1948 has anything to do with what the Scriptures teach. We cannot interpret Scripture based on our culture today. We can't look at the news. We can't look at wars in Israel. We don't do that. We look at Scripture based on Old Testament and New Testament truth. So there's just a couple of possibilities. And maybe it means both. Maybe the end of the age means the end of the Jewish culture and Jewish religious system, which it did. And maybe it also refers to the coming of Jesus. It's just really hard to pinpoint that. But it doesn't change the truth that Jesus is teaching, that judgment is coming upon this people. Why? They rejected me, the Son of God, the King. Now, I do want to mention this briefly, that in apocalyptic language, that means end times language, apocalypse, most of the time when the end of the age is spoken of, it is referring to the return of Jesus. But I think here there might be a possibility of what I shared. So what is Jesus saying then to his disciples? Be prepared, be prepared, be prepared. That's Matthew 25. Be prepared, be prepared, be prepared. The temple is coming down. The Jewish religious system is ending in your generation in the next 40 years. Now, let me try to make this applicable or a little bit recognizable to you and to me, in case I've lost you so far. Since it is September 11th, imagine with me, right? What if the Twin Towers were like the temple? And that is where God said, build it like this, make it this, make it this, worship me there. That's where I'll show you I love you. Let's just say the Twin Towers, that was our place of worship, and it's been there since the time of Moses and Solomon, and it's been rebuilt. Just picture if that's like the temple. And 40 years before 2001, Jesus lived on earth. That would make it 1961. Yeah. By the way, that's a really good year. Something really special happened that year in April. You figure it out. On the 24th at 3:52 a.m. at the University of Missouri Hospital, 1 Timotheus Garrett came forth, all right? So picture, Jesus is in 1961, And Jesus speaks to his disciples, looking at these massive twin towers, these buildings will fall in your generation. What would you be thinking? Does that help you kind of connect a little bit to what the disciples are thinking? I mean, this is a massive, glorious structure. That kind of helps us to think of how maybe their head would have been spinning, and, well, what's going to happen if those fall? I mean, you can imagine the thoughts in their mind. But again, twice Jesus said, your generation. So let's look at just a few of these this morning. We won't do all of them. First of all, we'll have them up on the screen. Here's what you need to do. Look for imposters. You need to look for imposters. Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, I am the Christ, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. False prophets have always been. False prophets will always come. People will also come claiming to be in Jesus' name, and many will come to proclaim to be Jesus. In my lifetime, some have claimed to be Jesus, and they usually end up dying, drinking Kool-Aid or something of that nature. Remember in Acts chapter 11 when Jesus ascended back to the Father? What did he tell his disciples who were looking? Well, I guess the angel said to them, you will see this same Jesus, this one, return the exact same way he left. So we know he is coming back the way he left. He will descend down. So what does Jesus say? It's in another, I think it's Mark and it's in Luke. If they tell you I'm here, don't go there. If I tell you I'm there, don't go there. I'm not coming back that way. You must beware of people who come with a different message of what I have shared. Judgment is coming. I said it's coming. It's coming in your generation. Don't even go out to investigate it. There's no reason to read about it, to go to their meetings. There's no reason to invite them over and talk about what they're saying. You need to be careful. If anyone says anything different than what I have shared, then do not give them the time of day. Now you think of Jeremiah's day before the other temple was taken down and busted down and destroyed and so forth, and the ark was taken. Jeremiah said, God's judgment's coming, God's judgment's coming, God's judgment's coming. What did these prophets come and say? They're leading them astray. Jesus said, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. So how do you lead people astray? You say a different message. And so if Jesus' message is those they're coming down and judgment's coming, their message must be, no, it's not. Listen to Jeremiah. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them. Boom, right here in Matthew. I did not send them. And they say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. In chapter 3, behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. And so Jesus' very first thing he said was, be careful that you do not listen to false prophets or anybody that says that it's me, it's not me. And historians reported back in that day of the generation of the disciples, many claim saying, I'm Jesus, I'm Jesus, I'm Jesus. And it's amazing how gullible people are. It's absolutely amazing. Looking for a quick fix or somebody just to say what they want to hear. Oh, good, the towers aren't coming down. Oh, good, the temple's not coming down. I'm listening to this guy, and it makes us feel good for a while until it happens. So the first thing that he says, beware of false prophets. Second thing, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, right? Verses 6 and 7. Don't be alarmed, for this must take place. The end is not yet. There's always a delay. Nation's going to rise against nation. Kingdom's going to rise against kingdom. And then, of course, we'll get to the famines and the earthquakes. So first of all, now, one scholar brought out that these things happen in every generation, right? Sure. We have wars, and we have rumors of wars, and we have famines, and we have earthquakes. They happen in every generation. But If these things start happening in a certain region and get more and more and more, then they become significant. And sign comes from the word significant. So in the next 40 years, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars that will affect you and be in this region. That's what they are to look for. Now, we've all been in church on Sundays right after Israel got into some kind of scuffle, and what was the preacher's message that Sunday? And I bet I've done it over the years. No more, though. I guarantee you the message was, Jesus is coming, Israel's in a war. Somebody shot a missile at Israel, and Jesus is coming because we're to look for wars and rumors of wars. Folks, this was given to that generation. We are not looking for wars and rumors of wars. This was not directed to us, the church today. And again, I'm sure I've done it in the past, years ago. This was given for the disciples and Christians in that day, in their generations, to be able to know when the destruction of that temple and Jerusalem was getting closer, because Jesus will have directions, which we won't get to today, I don't believe, for them when that happens. So they did not know the day or the hour, but they knew it would be within 40 years. All of these have to relate to that generation. Now, who was in power when the disciples lived? Rome. Rome was a military machine. I mean, they were a conquering military machine, and during the lifetime of the disciples, they heard wars and rumors of war. Rome was conquering and conquering, and nations were rising up against nation. It was the news of every day. Vespasian was the commander that was going to attack Jerusalem. But he got called back to Rome to become the Caesar, and his son Titus is the one that took over the attack of Jerusalem and to destroy the temple. Now, we tend to think if Rome's armies showed up at Jerusalem, that they would just walk right in. But I showed you that picture, right? Walls around the city. You had the huge walls around the temple. You just didn't do that. It took months to overtake a city many times and to breach the walls. So this was a massive, massive undertaking that took years or several months. So in the 40 years, this is what you look for. You're going to hear of that. One scholar said a popular theme of this day was the Romans are coming, the Romans are coming. In our culture, it was the British are coming, the British are coming. And it was. They began to hear, the Romans are coming, the Romans are coming. Can you imagine living back then? Can you imagine living in the region in New York City, if that were like that illustration I gave you? And you kept hearing, you know, the Romans are coming, the Romans are coming. I tell you what, we just might vote to build a bigger wall then, huh? Just might. You're so quiet today. And is it the rain? During this time also, the Jews just didn't sit idly by. They just didn't, you know, turn on their TV and watch Jerusalem football, which starts today. But there were many zealots that began to form groups to defend the Jewish people and attack. And the Roman army and government began to hate them. So there were many of those things that were going on. They just didn't sit back, many of them. And they fought against Rome, but they could not win. They could not win with any success. And I think this fueled the fire of Rome to even destroy even more. But notice verse 6 again. The end is not yet. Going to be imposters. It's going to get bad. You're going to be threatened. But hold on. So remember, we the church are not looking for wars and rumors of wars. Jesus could come back in 5 seconds. There's always wars, there's always earthquakes, there's always famine. Here's a third thing Jesus told them to look out for. Famines and earthquakes, verse 7. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. There's always famines. There's always earthquakes. There are earthquakes probably every day all over this world. Always. But again, what if they begin to happen in one particular region? They become significant. It's reported, the historians, there were two very severe earthquakes during this time, their generation. And there was great famine, four major famines during that period. So you're in Jerusalem, you're a disciple, you're a believer in Christ, and you begin hearing all this news, and you know that temple's coming down. Judgment is coming. Fourthly, these are just the beginning. Verse 8, all these are but the beginning of birth pains. You're going to see and you're going to hear these things, but no, it's just the beginning. It's going to get much worse. And this may very well reflect the coming of Jesus way later. But we'll get to that. And of course, that's like a woman giving to birth. You know, the birth pains start. And you get awakened at 3. And, oh yeah, you've had those pains before. No, this is real. Oh, God, I don't want to. Where's the suitcase? Where's that? You know, the birth pains start. Then it gets more severe and more severe and more severe. Jesus said, not yet, in 40 years. Fifthly, verse 9, you're going to face great persecution. They will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. You know, under Nero, which reigned before AD 70 was destroyed when the disciples were living, did this happen? It sure did. Christians were arrested, beaten, murdered, and crucified, fed to wild beasts, and accused of burning parts of Rome. Many believe Nero burned it, but he had to find a scapegoat. So exactly what Jesus said occurred. The apostles, many of the apostles, lost their lives in persecution. One scholar said that Christians were burned at the stake just to give light to the city. Now, can you imagine getting invited to a state affair with all of the official heads of state in Rome, and you got your best toga on, right? You know, and you wax the horse in the carriage, and I mean, you have your wife put on a little makeup from the Dead Sea minerals she got there, and you're looking pretty good. And you know, you clippity-clop, your driver clippity-clops you up to the state house, and wow, it's really lit up. We can see all the roads and everything. And then you notice why it's lit up. A human being is on a stake. However they did that without what they tied burned them, I'm not sure. And that's what's lighting up the road. And who was that? Many of them were God's people. Many of them were Christians. And this hatred and attack spread through the known world against Christians. I like what D.A. Carson said. What is normal is for the church to be opposed, mocked, and persecuted. That's normal. And that's why, to me, it's sad today when entertainment has taken over churches and churches, unbelievers feel welcome in churches and they can stay in churches living in any kind of sin and they're good and happy and they get entertained and lifted up. Something's wrong there, folks. Something's dead wrong there. Now, if they're coming and God's convicting, praise the Lord. But what is normal for the church is hatred, attack, being opposed, being mocked, and being persecuted. And all of these things, exactly what happened. Well, we have to end there. Now we got to land the plane. We're right in the middle, but we can't keep going on. We could, I guess. But you see, things that are now won't always be. You may put the next, there you go. Things that are now won't always be. The disciples' lives are about to change in a way they probably never dreamed. I mean, this must have been just blowing their minds, so to speak. Now, they had already left all and followed Jesus, didn't they? They've already had a lot of change. But they just couldn't grasp it. What do you mean these are going to fall? If that falls, it must be the end of the age, the end of the Jewish religious system, or the end of all time, because that's where we met God. In fact, this coming change is eventually going to take their lives. But their Savior gave His life first, and they followed in suit. And again, there's so many applicable observations, but this one just kept coming to mind, and we'll have it up on the screen there. What in the now am I holding too tightly? I believe, even though you know, those disciples had tender hearts and they struggled, and I believe they were just holding too tightly. And how many times did Jesus tell them he was going to die? They couldn't get it. He had to keep telling them and telling them. It's so hard sometimes for what we have now to let go of wanting what God is going to have for us in the future. So what has become more important than Christ to us? What just might cause us to walk away if he took it away? They hated Jesus because they thought he was going to come and his white horse and his pomp and circumstance and set up the kingdom right then and there. They hated his guts and they killed him for it. It's not what they wanted, and they rejected him. You know, we need a lot of grace when life changes drastically, don't we? We need a lot of grace. Especially when it involves suffering and loss. Jesus said, it's going to end. It's going to end. There's change coming. And when we get to that, folks, it is going to be, I understand over 1 million were killed in this attack. And when I describe for you what actually went on, it's horrific. All because they rejected the Son of God, the glory. The temple, the Jewish nation that had been known since Abraham, will be gone within the next 40 years, 1961 to 2001. Doesn't sound like that long, that does it? And it wasn't. The disciples' lives are going to be uprooted, forced to leave. They'll face great suffering. Now, we are to love our families, right? Love each other and be thankful for what God is doing now. We should be thankful for what God is doing now. We should love our children, our grandchildren, our husbands, our wives, all the blessing God gives us. We should embrace that and be thankful for the now. But we should never hold on to it too tightly, for it could leave tomorrow. We should never say, I am full now, this is it. One of the most popular preachers in America wrote a book, Your Best Life Now. What a horrible, horrible title of a book. This is our best life now? No. Our best life is then, because it was secured for us on the cross back then, and we possess it now, and we realize it then. What are we hanging on to tightly that could be taken away tomorrow? Trusting Christ that he is sovereignly in control of it, because all will change eventually. People die, loved ones die, we die, tragedy comes into our lives, disappointment, rejection. For some, the change will be salvation and deliverance, as we'll see in this passage. For others, it'll be eternal damnation and judgment. I thought of this old hymn. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? That's what the disciples did. They sailed through bloody seas. Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Sure I must fight if I would reign. And then the prayer, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer though they die. They see the triumph from afar by faith discerning eye. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thy armies shine in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. Father in heaven, this is kind of incomplete because we can only be part of it, but help us to be careful that we're not holding too tightly down here, and getting our eyes on what you're doing and what you've provided in the future. All things change. Sometimes it's shocking, just as the disciples had to live with. Sometimes it brings pain and suffering and heartache, as we'll see that these so many endured back then. We're thankful, Lord, for your grace. You let the disciples grow and change, and so you let us. We're thankful that you're patient with us and loving and caring, and we're so thankful that Christ has spared us from the judgment that so many were not spared of because they rejected you. They would rather worship a building and high walls and gold flashy symbols than the Son of God who was sent to pay the price. So God, just help us as we continue to work through this chapter to understand that we are not looking for wars or rumors of wars or famines or earthquakes or any signs that you could come any second. The only way to be born from above is to know Christ. So help us to place our full trust and faith and love in Him over everything else. We pray by faith in Christ's name. Amen.